If you have your Bibles, please turn them to the book of James. It's the end of the New Testament. If you're using one of the Bibles in the back of the pew there, one of the blue Bibles, it's on page 1,000, just missed the page number, 1,173. We're going to read from James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, so please stand with me as we read from the scriptures together. Brother Jesus, writing to these churches that have scattered, in the next part of his letter, he writes this. He says, "My brothers, hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ without showing favoritism. For suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and a poor man dressed in dirty clothes also comes in. If you look with favor on the man wearing the fine clothes, so to say, sit here in a good place, yet you say to the poor man, stand over there, or sit here on the floor by my footstool, haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom he has promised to those who love him? Yet you dishonor that poor man. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Don't they blaspheme the noble name that you bear? If you really carry out the royal law prescribed in the scriptures to love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show favoritism, you commit sin. You commit sin and are convicted by the law of transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law yet fails at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' So if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you are a lawbreaker." And finally, verse 12 and 13. "Speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who hasn't shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Let's pray. Father, we are people who have sinned against you, and we need your mercy. And so this morning we pray, even as we receive this word and we look into what James is writing to these churches, that you will be merciful to us, a room full of sinners. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The issue that James is addressing here in this aspect of the letter is pretty obvious. He just says, we don't want you to show favoritism. God does not want you to show favoritism. Do not act impartially. Do not show favoritism to one group over another group, specifically for certain reasons. That's what he's saying here. But before he does that, he uses a couple words that I want us to pause and to look at. The first one is when he says, he addresses them, he says, "My brothers," before he says to not show favoritism, he says to hold your faith in the glorious Jesus Christ, or to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ without showing favoritism. So in other words, the context of what he is talking about is actually faith. He's been talking about faith and how faith works itself out in chapter 1. In the second half of chapter 2, he's really going to dive into what faith looks like compared to just works, or faith without works, or things like that. But here, even as he's writing about favoritism, I think we have to understand, to use an analogy, the fish bowl, okay? The fish bowl, the thing that's holding the water and the fish. We're going to be looking at the fish, which is the object, which is favoritism. But as we look at that, we have to realize that without the context of faith, that none of what we're going to look at with favoritism is going to make any sense, okay? So we're looking sort of through the fishbowl, through the lens of faith, and we're examining this object, or this fish, whatever you want to call it, of favoritism this morning. That's what James is addressing. And so as he does that, in this context of faith, he begins with this term that he uses here in verse 1, and he uses it again in verse 5, and that is, "my brothers." He's addressing the churches. He's, "my family." Those that I identify myself with, those that I love. It was so good last week to hear from Dr. Stinson, and one of the things that just kind of kept coming back to me all week is he talked about his family, and specifically the children in his family that he has adopted, he and his wife has adopted, is that when they got on that airplane to go overseas to pick up those two girls, that before they got on that airplane, that they changed their will, and that their will stated that if that airplane went down, that everything that they own would be divided, not among their just the two children they have at home, but would be divided among those two children that are at home and also those two children that they had never met. Because they had already adopted those children. And those children would receive the same inheritance, not because they'd been in the family a long time, but because they were called children. And that context, I think, what he was looking at in Romans 8 and talking about that helps us to understand about favoritism as well, because because James is writing to this church and he's saying, brothers, those of you who are equals, those of you who have all received an inheritance from God, because of that, let's not look at each other with favoritism. Let's not treat certain people differently than we treat other people within the context of our meeting. So that's what he's saying. The context of faith, we need to remember that the fact that we're brothers is going to inform all of this. And so this is what he says. He says in verse 1, hold your faith and are glorious without showing favoritism. Without showing favoritism. Well, the first reason that I think that James wants us to understand that we are not to show favoritism is because the God of these churches, the God of the Bible, the God of the universe does not show favoritism. Throughout the Old Testament, there's a regular occurrence when the prophets or Moses is writing and explaining who God is, and when he does that, he explains that God is not a God who shows favoritism. He says he's not a God who is partial to one over the other. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, he says, for the Lord your God, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and awesome God, is not showing partiality or taking a bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the foreign resident, giving him food and clothing. So if you think about what closed out James chapter 1 at the end there, and he's talking about true religion, true following God has to deal with taking care of orphans and taking care of widows and abstaining from the world, right? As he does that, you have to think that maybe James that morning, again, was having his quiet time in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And in Deuteronomy chapter 10, he might be doing that because what does it say? That God is not partial. He doesn't take a bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and for the widow. And so here we see sort of just the reverse of that, and that is that pure and spotless religion or undefiled religion before God is to take care of the orphans or the fatherless and to take care of the widows. And then he moves into chapter 2 and he says, and do not be partial. Do not show favoritism to those who have money, to those over those who do not have money. Do not show favoritism to those that can repay you or that can benefit you or that can help you. Instead, treat all of these people the same. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15 is describing the same thing about a God who does not show partiality, and then he calls us to imitate God. In the same way that God doesn't do that, then we as his people are also supposed to do the same. And he says, you must not act unjustly when rendering a judgment. Do not be partial to the poor or give preference to the rich. Judge your neighbor fairly. Earlier in Deuteronomy, the first chapter in Deuteronomy, he says the same thing. Do not show partiality when you're rendering a judgment. Listen to the small and to the great alike. Do not be intimidated by anyone, for judgment belongs to God. And then finally in Proverbs, as they're explaining that, one of the just quick little sayings that he says there is in Proverbs 24:23, these sayings belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. The context in Deuteronomy 1, the context in Deuteronomy 17, the context in Proverbs 24, all of those have to do with the context of judgment, and that's when we're not supposed to be showing partiality. And so the example that James gives is, James says here in chapter 2, let me give you an example, all right? It has to do with where you sit in church. It has to do with when we gather together to worship, who you sit by and who you talk to and who you greet and who you don't greet. So, chapter 2, here's the example. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes. Okay, that's man number one. Man number one, the gold man. Man number two is a poor man dressed in dirty clothes or shabby clothes. He comes in also. So, if you're doing this, if you are looking to the man that's wearing fine clothes and you say, hey, come sit up here in the nice place, Come be close to the scriptures. Come be close to the speaker. Come sit in the padded chair, right? Come sit up front where you'll be recognized, where you'll receive honor, where everyone will know that you came into the room because you're a wealthy man with your nice clothes and with your ring. So we want you to come sit up here. But then someone else comes in, the second man, the shabby dressed man. He comes in. If you say to that man, oh, we want you, hey, just sit in the back here. We've got some space over here. No one will really see you. We don't necessarily want you to come be a visible part of this church. If that is what you are doing as a church, he's saying that you are filled with favoritism. You're filled with impartiality. You're filled with sin. So let's not do that. Most of us, because of the nature of our church and just the nature of Baptist churches today, we don't have nicer pews in the front. And if you sit closer versus if you sit in the back, it doesn't necessarily mean that that you are more prominent or have more honor or are more known in the congregation or not. Everyone just kind of sits where they will. Some people like sitting in the back, some people sit in the front. But throughout church history, there have been times when the nicer pews, the nicer seats, the best place to sit, right up front. Because you may not have enough money as a church to pay for nice padded chairs or even benches for everyone, and so there's only a few, and they sit up front, and they're reserved for the prominent people in the community. So that if the governor comes into town, and he comes to Vine Street this morning, and he walks in, hey, everybody move out of the way. We want to make sure that, one, you all see him and you recognize him, but also that he gets a good seat. We don't want him to sit in the dirt in the back of the church, right? We don't want those things to happen. And in some ways, that makes sense to us because we recognize prominent people, those that are in places of responsibility, and so we sort of immediately want to appeal to their dignity or to honor the place of prominence that they have in the world. But James is saying, as he did in chapter 1 when he's saying, when he's making these distinctions between the rich and the poor, and he says in chapter 1, the brother that's in humble circumstances or that doesn't have a lot, that guy should boast in the fact that he is in humble circumstances. But the guy that has a lot of stuff, the guy that has all the new things, that guy should boast in the humiliation, the fact that everything he's got is, as James said, just flowers. It's going to grow up, it's going to be nice and pretty, but it's going to be gone just like that. And the man that has all those things, the man that is full of riches, he should boast in the fact that as soon as he's gone from here, he's going to inherit something that's even greater, and that what he has now he holds really loosely. He doesn't care about those things because the values of the kingdom are changed with Jesus. And that's what he says in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he's saying the exact same thing. And that is the reason that these people come in and that we don't treat them differently is because the kingdom declares different values than the world does. The kingdom of God, Jesus, when he comes and he starts explaining how the world should work, he starts explaining how worth and value come because you're created in the image of God, that you're given that value by God, not because you earn it or you do certain things to deserve it, but that God has instilled that value in you, and so therefore we should see each other as having that value. That's where those things come from. And so if we begin to see people the way that God sees people, we don't see these differences that socioeconomic lines tend to draw, and that is, this man is wealthy, this man is poor, this man can benefit me, this man can't benefit me, therefore I'm going to spend my energy with this man or this person or this visitor or this guest. So the first reason that we should not show favoritism is simply because God does not show favoritism in these things. If anything, it looks like, as he says in the next verse, in verse 5, he says, listen, my dear brothers, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God? So God is choosing the poor, those that don't have means, to be rich, to be full of wealth when it comes to faith. And he's choosing them to receive the inheritance of the kingdom of God. This thing that you can't even talk about, how good it is that's coming, that's awaiting, and he's choosing people that don't have means here now to receive that. And oftentimes that's true because people that don't have a lot of means can't provide comfort for themselves and sort of continually lie to themselves and tell them that everything's going to be okay, and they can just rely on these comforts, they can rely on these good experiences that they can buy for themselves in order to just sort of cover up the need they have for God. And so they just surround themselves with goodies, they surround themselves with new toys, with new nice things, and they can stay busy, and they can never recognize that they have a need for God. But the man that doesn't have all those toys that sits around him quickly comes to a place of desperation, quickly comes to a place where he knows that he needs something. And as he's considering what that need is, oftentimes the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of the forgiveness that God offers through Jesus, comes, and the poor are the ones who receive that. And so as a church, the number one value that we need to have inside of this church is not who can give the most into the tithe, right? As we look at the budget that comes on Sunday nights, as we pass that thing around and we look at, okay, here's where we are, here's how much we need, here's how much we don't need. As we think of those things, the primary need inside of this church is to be people who are filled with faith. Because James chapter 2, he says, God chose the poor in this world to be rich in faith, to be heirs of the kingdom of God. So if someone is rich in faith, if they have lots of faith, if they're sturdy, if they're strong when it comes to those things, they're not blown back and forth, then they are someone who contributes greatly to the health of this church. They're someone that the Lord looks at and says is extremely valuable inside of that church, more so than someone that can come in and pay all the bills. More so than someone that can come in and give us all the money to build and to grow and to pay and to do this and this and this. Because the value of the kingdom is faith. The thing that God values most is faith, and he gives that to poor people. So who are you to look at that poor person that has all these great gifts that God has given him and to pass judgment on them? To say that they are better or that they are worse than the other person. So the second reason that that we should not show favoritism, not only that it contradicts God's view of the poor, but it also, it just, at the end of the day, it doesn't even add up. Because in verse 5 where it says that the poor people are the ones who are rich in faith, and the rich people in this context specifically, in verse 6, don't the rich drag you into the courts? Don't they blaspheme the noble name that you bear? So in other words, it doesn't even make sense to honor these rich people because they're the ones that own all the land in first century. There would have been a clear division between the haves and the have-nots. Somebody would have owned everything and somebody would have worked for those people. And the two did not sort of intersect. And so in a setting like that, the rich people would have been the ones who could always gone into court, could have bribed the judge, could have taken even more than they already had. And so he's saying these people, it doesn't even add up to pay deference to them or to show them partiality because they're dragging you to the courts anyway and they're dishonoring the name of Jesus. In the meantime. So it doesn't even make sense to do it, number two. Not only does God view it that way, but it doesn't even make sense to show them these things because they're not even really benefiting you on the backside of it. And the third reason that shows up here is in verse 8 and 9. And it says, if you really carry out the royal law or the love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law of transgression. So the third reason not to show favoritism is clearly because to show favoritism means that you're a lawbreaker. That means you're dishonoring God. That means you're choosing to do things your way and not his way. He has given his way, said to do it that way. This is the way the world works. Live in such a manner. When you don't live in that manner, you are breaking his law or saying that you know better than God does. You can act in a different way than God does. And then he goes on to explain that if you break one of these things, then it's like breaking all of them. When we take Abigail to this, I don't even remember the name of this place, but they do yogurt or frozen yogurt, ice cream type stuff. And they have all these little machines that you can crank down, and if you press this thing, then gummy bears fall out. And if you press the next one, then Fruit Loops fall out. And the next one, Sprinkles. And the next one, Oreos. And the next one, Snickers. And the next one, they have just all these different toppings that you can put on there. And so the question that I ask Abigail all the time is, Abigail, would you like Fruit Loops or would you like gummy bears? You get to pick one of the toppings to put on top. Which one would you like? And what does she say? She says yes, right? And no, Abigail, I'm asking you, would you rather have gummy bears or, that's the key word, or would you rather have Fruit Loops? And she looks at me again and she says yes, right? Because in her mind, she doesn't understand the difference in what and means or means. She still doesn't know those words. She's still learning what those mean. And as she misunderstands the question, a lot of times what she is doing is the exact same thing that you and I are doing when it comes to obeying God, and that is that we think that if we obey, 75% or 80% or 90% of the law of God, then we're doing okay. And God's not asking us if we want to obey these seven things that he says or these three things that he says. He's not asking if our batting average is 300, if sometimes we hit the ball. It's all or it's nothing. It's you have kept the whole law or you have kept none of the law. You're either one who fulfills the law or you're one who breaks the law. There's only two categories there. You have to do both, and that's exactly what James explains. He says, if you show favoritism, you commit a sin, for whoever keeps the entire law yet fails at one point is guilty of breaking it all. And then you know what he does? He compares favoritism to two of the commandments. Which two of the commandments are they? Well, in verse 11, do not commit adultery, and also do not murder. Whoa, we're just talking about showing favoritism. I mean, all we're talking about, James, is just I just thought that I would treat this guy a little bit differently than somebody else because at the end I thought he might hook me up with a job, or he might introduce me to somebody, or he might this, and so I'm going to treat him differently. I'm not going to treat the poor man the same way because he can't necessarily benefit me. And that same favoritism is exactly what James is saying. Yeah, that is equal to breaking the law. That is equal to breaking God's commandment of adultery, this heinous sin. That's equal to, that makes you a lawbreaker just like committing murder does. Well, it's like, no, hold on, it's not really that serious. It can't be really that big of a deal. But James goes directly to that when he's talking about favoritism. He's saying that in the same way, that committing favoritism is a sin. And that sin makes you one who is a trespasser or a transgressor or a lawbreaker. Just like if you had committed adultery. Just like if you had committed murder. So it causes us to start asking ourselves, why do we treat people the way that we treat them? And are we viewing them as God views them? There's a book by a pastor named Tim Keller, and he wrote something on the idea of justice and how to treat people. And when he's talking about this same idea, he tells this story, and he's not sure, he footnotes it, and he's not sure if it's a true story or not, but he heard it from a pastor, and that pastor told it as if it was true, but it went something like this. There was this really enormously wealthy widow, and her husband had died. She didn't have any kids left, but she had a nephew, and that was the only living relative, and she was planning to give all of this massive wealth to her nephew. So, of course, the nephew, being a smart guy, treats his aunt, treats her well, right? He is always kind to her. He always helps her. He always shows up. He always does those things. But this lady rightfully wants to know whether, does my nephew love me for me? Does he care about me for me? Or does he care about me because I can benefit him, right? Does he care about me because he's going to receive a bunch of money, and that's the only reason he's really being nice to me? So in order to find that out, what she does is she says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to dress up as a poor person, as a poor lady, and I'm going to go sit outside of his house. And the way that he treats me, the mercy that he shows me in that situation will be exactly the way that he really views me in reality. Because if he views me as someone that he can help and he can come alongside and he can care for, and as it says here, the royal law, as he can love his neighbor, if he can do that, then that's really the way that he views me. If he doesn't treat me that way, then I'm going to understand it to mean that he really just wants me for what I can give him. He really just wants me for the way that I can benefit him. So she does this, she sets this up, she sits outside of his house, and the man, the young boy or whatever, walks outside, and he sees her, and what does he do? He says, get out of here. Get off of my property. I'm going to call the cops. Leave right now. And in an instant, he reveals his heart. In an instant, he reveals that he is living and showing favoritism and looking at some people not the way that God views them, but in the way that he views them, and so that he can gain from them, so that he can take from them, so that he can be the one that benefits. God is calling us to live in a different way than that. God is calling us to the royal law, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to sacrificially give for the sake of someone else. And so over and over we see that this happens. And the only way to start being people who don't show favoritism, the only way to really change our hearts when it comes to those things and not to live for our own good, is to understand that we are lawbreakers, as it says. That we are those in verse 11 who have broken the law, and now in verse 12 and 13 we'll face judgment for it. We are lawbreakers and we'll face judgment for it, and we need to make sure that mercy is the way that we live, so that mercy is what we will receive. So in Matthew chapter 5, As we've said this whole time, every time James is talking, a lot of times it's easy to go look at Deuteronomy. It looks like he's having this quiet time in Deuteronomy, but it looks like on the side he's studying what Jesus said and was recorded in Matthew. There's a lot of connections between those two. And we see another one here in Matthew chapter 5, as we did earlier. And here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus is talking on this in this sermon, and this is what Jesus starts explaining. He says, "Don't assume that I came, I being Jesus, to destroy or to get rid of the law and the prophets." So in other words, Leviticus 19 that says, "Love your neighbor as yourself," I didn't come to do away with that. I didn't come so that you won't have to live by that anymore. I came not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. I came to be the one who would actually love his neighbor as himself. In verse 18, "For I assure you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter of the law will pass away until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches people to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." Jesus says that unless you keep everything perfectly, unless you keep everything perfectly, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. Well, if any of us have broken any of the laws, as according to James 1, then we are all lawbreakers. We are all those who don't receive the inheritance. We're all those who are outside of the kingdom of God, who don't receive the benefits. But according to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the law. He came to be the perfect one. He came to be the one that would earn the inheritance for us. And so that when he dies on the cross, when he suffers the punishment for all of these sins, for all of these laws that have been broken, when he does that, he looks to us and he says, "By grace, through faith, I give you my righteousness. I give you what I have earned so that you can too be a law keeper and not a law breaker." We're not keeping the law in and of ourselves, but we're keeping it because Jesus kept it. And so the only way to start changing the way that favoritism and our attitudes and our ideas and our thoughts about those things is to understand who Jesus was, to understand that he was the one who kept the law. And as we dwell on that, our heart will start changing and we'll start seeing people the way that God sees them. We'll start seeing people not just for what they can benefit us, but how we can love and serve them as God has loved and has served us. So as we close this morning, I want us to hear this call both to avoid favoritism on the one hand, not to show partiality to different people for different reasons, specifically around money as the example, but also to hear the call to love your neighbor as yourself, empowered by knowing that it is Christ that has first loved us. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we are people who desperately need you, and we need to hear a word from you on a regular basis. And so, Father, this morning I pray that as we've looked at James, that we have been reminded that you are a God of grace, you are a God of mercy, where mercy triumphs over judgment. And I pray that we'll be people who imitate that. I pray that in our own lives that mercy will triumph over judgment, that you will give us eyes to see people in the same way that you see people. You will give us hearts to love and to act on the way that we see and we understand the world as well. And Father, I pray that we will do that as we understand the sweet, the good, the true, the amazing love that you have for us in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we close the service, we're going to sing about the good love, the